Recently, I went into my email archive and started going through some old messages that my wife sent me back when before we were even engaged. Now, you may be getting a little excited to wonder what some of those emails had to say, and I'm just going to tell you right now, you can forget about it. The scriptures say that God wishes none would perish, and if I hope to not perish, then I will keep my mouth shut on what some of those emails had to say. But I was going through those emails, and I was just kind of walking through, you know, the memories and the nostalgia of that season of my life. And one of the things that stood out to me is the form that our messages take. And when I say we, I don't just mean my wife and me. I mean really all of us. When we compose an email or write a letter, I know some of you are still letter writers. I don't write many letters, but when I do, there's a certain convention we follow, isn't there? We say, "Dear so-and-so," and we address the person that we're writing to. And then there's the message that we're writing, and at the end, there is sincerely the person writing the letter. Well, anytime you read a letter in the New Testament, you've probably noticed that the convention then was a little different than how we do it today. So take Paul's letters, for example. When Paul writes, he would begin with an introduction of himself. He would say, "Paul," and then give a short description of himself. Then he would say, "to so-and-so." And then he would follow the "to" portion of his greeting with some sort of prayer or some sort of word of blessing. And that was the pretty much common accepted format for writing a letter at that time. But this morning we're going to be in the beginning of Romans. And we're going to see how Paul introduces himself and writes the very beginning of this letter, and how it's a little bit different than some of his other letters. There's a difference here that I really want to take some time to look at this morning. Paul's address to the Romans includes what could be considered a prolonged elaboration of himself. Now, you might be wondering, why is Paul doing that in this letter? Well, it's probably because he was not the one that founded the church in Rome. And in fact, he hadn't even visited the church in Rome when he had written this letter. So it makes sense that as he's writing this letter, he's giving a little more of an introduction of himself. He's explaining who he is. He's establishing his credentials. Perhaps that was needed at the time. But there's another thing about this introduction that catches my attention that I want to focus on this morning, and that is Paul's summary of the gospel. The good news that was promised, he says, long ago. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. If you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles, we're on page 903. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to give you three main points this morning. You may have noticed in your bulletin, I even gave you some notes, some note headings there, and some blanks. We're going to be filling in some blanks. The first one is this: the gospel's origin. Whose good news? And by the way, the word gospel means good news. So I'm going to use those words interchangeably this morning, okay? So whose good news is it? It's not Paul's. If you look there in verse 1, Paul says this is his good news. This is God's good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message that Paul or any of the other apostles, the disciples of Jesus, none of them manufactured this good news. It did not originate with them, but rather it was revealed to them. It was entrusted to them. In the same way, when you and I talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, when you and I share that message, we're not sharing, at the end of the day, it's not our message that we're sharing, is it? It's not our news, but his news. If it's our news, it's only because his news has become our news. Now, this good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. This good news did not arise out of someone's intuition. It was not the result of some deep philosophical reflection. Someone didn't just go out into the desert and start thinking lofty thoughts, spiritual thoughts, and they came up with this idea and they came back and began sharing it with people. It was not cobbled together by looking at the variety of ancient mythological traditions and picking pieces that they like from here and a piece from there and stitching it all together to form some sort of new thing. This good news did not emerge from a political faction or focus group. No, this good news came from heaven to earth. It came to humanity from the very heart of God. And Paul says in verse 2, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What he's saying is that this good news that was revealed to Paul and entrusted to Paul as an apostle, it did not come to him as a complete novelty. It wasn't just some brand new thing out of the blue. No, it came to him as a fulfillment of promises. And that's really what the message of Romans is all about. How in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of the Old Testament and all the things that came from God about what he was going to do in the world are fulfilled in him. All of the law, all of the prophets, every spirit-inspired word from the first page of the scriptures until the time of Christ are fulfilled in him. They point to him, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. So naturally, as you're going through Romans and you're studying it, like the good Bible students that I know you are, you see that Romans is steeped in Old Testament citations and allusions. He's constantly quoting and referring to the Old Testament. In fact, more so in this letter than any of the rest of his letters, which underscores what we already know to be true concerning the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are all about what? Christ. All of the scriptures point to him. The Old Testament pointed ahead to him with anticipation. The New Testament pointed back to him in reflection and in commentary and explanation. He is the center and the climax and the completion and the end of all God's revelation. And Paul saw it, and Peter saw it. Jesus himself spoke about it. John 5:39, you remember that verse? He's saying to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think they're going to give you eternal life. But guess what? The scriptures point to me. And if you're looking for life and you're expecting it to come by revelation, there is no greater revelation than Christ incarnate. He is the Word of God made flesh. And all of the scriptures point to him. Now, you and I, we have a hard time sometimes when we consider expressions like Paul uses here when he says in verse 2, long ago. Long ago. Because long ago begins to provoke some thoughts and feelings in our minds and hearts. Because after all, you and I, or at least I anyway, maybe this doesn't exactly apply to you, but I'm pretty sure it applies to me. We are not only finite, we are impatient creatures, aren't we? It's hard to wait for things. It's hard to have to be patient. And it's hard to put our needs and our desires on the back burner sometimes. You know, the other day I had the privilege and the joy of going out to lunch with Patrick Whipple. He's sitting back there on the back row. And I didn't tell him I was sharing this, but nothing, I'm not sharing any of the good stuff. He says, okay, so I have permission to share the good stuff. All right, so you're going to hear the good stuff and the bad. No, I'm just kidding. We were driving to lunch, and we chose a restaurant that was a little bit of a drive away because, I mean, it's as much fun just driving there and talking as it is just to go eat somewhere. So we were enjoying a really spirit-inspired conversation, and we were talking about God's patience. Now, if you have ever experienced God's patience personally, you know that God has to be very patient with us, doesn't he? I mean, I know God has to be very patient with me. He's being very patient with me right now. I am an incomplete work in progress right now. My wife is back there trying to suppress her hallelujah amens. She knows how much patience it takes to be around me and to be, well, married to me. And God is very patient with me, and I'm thankful for that. But in our conversation, we weren't just talking about how God is patient with us as works in progress, but how God is patient as it pertains to the grand scope of human history. That God, from before creation, had a plan and a purpose, a goal in mind. Everything was created with the end in view. And yet, God doesn't seem to be in any rush getting there, does he? And we're talking about hundreds, thousands of years of revelation in human history and things that are happening in the world that are geared towards the end, but the end has not come yet. And I have a hard time grasping that perspective and that attitude that God has towards, well, everything. I feel like I spend all of my life trying to get things done, and I don't have enough time to do it. And so I'm rushing, and I'm harried, and I'm hurried, and I'm frantic, and I have checklists. I've got this, and I'm trying to get things done as quickly as I can, trying to get things done as efficiently as I can. And I'll tell you something, if I were in charge of the universe, I would probably be working in the universe like that. I would probably be saying, look, I've got a universe, I have a plan for you, we're going somewhere, and we're going to get all these things done as quickly and as efficiently as possible. And so this idea that the plans and purposes of God have been unfolding, and they began from long ago, I find it at the same time both strangely comforting but also kind of frustrating. It's frustrating. Why? Well, because you and I want God to do the things that we want him to do in our lives right now. You came in this morning presumably wearing a face covering, didn't you? I know I did. And I'll tell you, I sang with a face covering on my face. And I found myself saying, God, can we please get past this whole pandemic thing so I can sing without feeling my hot breath on my face? I feel like I'm gasping for breath. I can't breathe behind this thing when I'm trying to sing. Now, that's just one example of the many ways that you and I are frustrated when things don't go our way the minute that we want them to go our way. But you can fill in all sorts of other things from your life. We want COVID to go away. We want comforts to be restored. We want conflicts, we want them to be resolved. We want justice to be served. We want things to go our way. And we pray about it, and we yearn for it, and we long for it. And yet we find sometimes God is making us wait. And the entirety of our prayer lives seem to be all about coming to God with some urgent need and asking him to meet that need this second. Do you pray that way? Don't raise your hand. But do you pray that way? It's easy for that to be the sum total of our prayer life. I go about my day. I'm aware of God. I believe in God. I'm not actively speaking to God. But the second some urgent thing comes up, boy, I go to prayer because I need God to fix that thing. And there's an urgency to it. But I wonder if that whole approach to walking with Christ and approaching him in prayer is because we do so out of our own small view. There's a smallness to our perspective. There's a smallness to our view of history and the inner workings and outer workings of our lives and the things happening in the world. And so we come to God, yes, at times out of sinful self-centeredness. We make our prayer lives about me and what I want and what I need. But oftentimes it's selfless, but it's just small. We're not seeing things from the long view like God does. And so it frustrates us. Phrases like verse 2, that God promised his good news long ago. Phrases like that confront our smallness. And it reminds us that God is seeing things on a bigger, God is seeing things on a cosmic scale. You see, Israel in the Old Testament, they knew. They were the recipients. They were the caretakers. They were to be the ones who announced to the world the promises of God. And yet, they defined the nature of these promises and the timing of these promises according to their own small perspectives. When God all along had something so much bigger in mind for them and for the world. I think if nothing else for you and me this morning, this means that perhaps, maybe, just maybe, the purpose of prayer is not to come to God and to conform God to our smallness, but for us to come to God and allow Him to conform us to His bigness. Maybe the purpose of prayer is not to come to God because of some urgent need that we have, although He does want us to bring Him our urgent needs. I'm not suggesting that's not the case, but perhaps that's not the sum total of prayer. Maybe prayer itself is the only truly urgent thing. Maybe the fellowship and life-giving communion that prayer is the thing that matters. It's not your crisis. It's not your inconvenience. It's not your desperation. It's all of those things in fellowship with Him. That's the urgency. Jesus and my walk with Him is the only urgent thing in my life. And so while I spend my life rushing around in a tizzy and in a panic trying to get this and that done, I need to stop and hear Jesus in the midst of it. Because life is not about the things. Life is about Him and my walk with Him. And maybe God wants our heart's deepest desire to be not just to get past the hard times, not just to get past the discomforts, not just to get past the difficulties in life. Maybe God wants our heart's deepest desire to be to get Him amidst those things. The gospel is God's good news, promised long ago. And like all things that come from God, it was worth waiting for. Secondly, we know the gospel's origin, but what is its substance? That's your next blank. If you're the note-taking kind, you're welcome to write substance there under number two. If you were to take our passage here and look at it sort of beneath the surface in the original language, it's all kind of one continuous sentence. It's sort of, you know, Paul tended to write in run-on sentences, but also in the Greek there were no punctuation. So you have to kind of figure out where the punctuation exists. And the verses are even more subjective there. And so, we have to kind of figure out how to break this all down. But if we were to take that as Paul wrote it, and if we were to take what we call verse 2 and extract that out as a parenthetical statement, then verse 1 and verse 3 actually continue the same line of thought. And basically what it says is, I, Paul, was called and sent to preach God's good news regarding His Son. Now, the NLT does a good job really drawing this out. It just flatly says in verse 3, the good news is about His Son. Jesus is the substance of the good news. Now, I love Luther in his commentary on Romans, what he had to say here on this verse. He says this, "Here the door is thrown open wide for the understanding of the Holy Scriptures. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ," which we have already stated already this morning. Here's the phrase I want you to hear. "The whole gospel is contained in Him." The whole gospel. To move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. So the second you take your eyes off Jesus, the second you take a one step, one motion away from Him, you don't just lose a little, you lose it all. He is the substance of the good news. And how does Paul describe Him here in these verses? Look in verses 3 and 4. He gives us some statements, some clauses that kind of help us understand what we are to know and believe about Him as the substance of the good news. He says first in verse 3, He was born into King David's family line. And then in verse 4, He was shown to be the Son of God when He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's doing a lot with a little here. He knew how to craft words and phrases and sentences to get maximum amount of truth and revelation in a minimum amount of words. He's sort of like the anti-preacher. Lots of words, little truth. Paul, lots of truth, little words. And right here in these two phrases, he says a lot about Christ, both directly and indirectly. He references the birth of Christ. He says He was descended from David, a human king. Jesus was born from His seed. He references His death. Now you said, well, where does he say His death? Well, it's presupposed by the fact that He was resurrected. the fact that he was resurrected mean that he died. So he references Christ's humanity. He references Christ's death. He references Christ's resurrection. He references Christ's reign. The fact that he is a descendant of David means he belongs on the throne of David. And so neatly and carefully constructed is this sentence and all of its parallelism that many scholars believe that Paul had borrowed a fragment from an early creed to say this here. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. He was born of David's seed according to his humanity. He was shown to be the son of God according to his divinity. He was born according to the flesh. He was revealed and manifested according to the Spirit. And we have this beautifully balanced statement of both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. The weakness, his power. This unique person. Seed of David, son of God, weak and powerful, incarnate and exalted, is Jesus, a historical human person. Christ, God's Messiah from the Old Testament, our Lord, who owns our lives, who reigns over our lives. The good news isn't about him. Paul says the good news is him. This one person that all of these things apply to, this God-man promised long ago, made in every respect like you and me when the time was right. The fulfillment of all of God's promises, the fullness of all of God's being, the goal of all of human history, and the sum total of all of God's life and blessing and grace to you and to me, Jesus Christ our Lord. The substance of the gospel. Which leads us then finally to our third point, and that is the gospel's goal. What is the goal? If it comes from God, if it's all about his son, then what is its purpose? Well, Paul gives us an immediate purpose, and he gives us an ultimate purpose here in verse 5. He says, through Christ, God has given us, and by the way, when he wrote that, he meant himself. Paul tended to speak about himself in this context in sort of like first person plural. But he's saying, God gave me, but by extension, the rest of the apostles, God gave us this grace, this undeserved privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them. Why? So that they will believe and obey him. Paul knew it was his personal responsibility. And by the way, I would add, by extension, it is our responsibility as well. You and I are not apostles in the way that Paul was an apostle. The only apostles were the ones that were designated apostles by Christ at that time. But you and I, as the church that was built on the apostolic witness and testimony contained in the scriptures, the responsibility extends to us. Paul's responsibility is to tell the world all that God has done for us in Christ, that there might be a total, unreserved belief in Christ that is followed with and accompanied by a total unreserved commitment to Christ. You see how he views the whole point in all of this. It's not just to tell a story. It's to tell a story with a goal in mind, that people would come to believe in Christ, that people would come to obey Christ. But that's just the immediate goal and end. What is the ultimate? Well, he continues there and he says, for the glory of his name. Or in the NLT, bringing glory to his name. The glory of the name of Jesus. I love what John Stott says in his commentary here about this. John Stott, you know, I love him. One of my favorite writers, maybe my favorite writer. Listen to what he says about this little clause in verse 5 about bringing glory to the name of Jesus. Why did Paul desire to bring the nations to the obedience of faith? It was for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ's name. For God had exalted him to the highest place and had given him the name that is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If, therefore, God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess him, so should we. So should we. We should be jealous for the honor of his name. Troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory it is due. And here's where he really gets down to where the rubber meets the road for you and for me as we consider what all this means for our lives. He says, the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor is it love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when you contemplate the wrath of God. No, the highest of all missionary motives for you and for me is zeal. Burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. An all-consuming passion that the name of Jesus would be high and lifted up. When Paul writes this letter, he introduces himself as Paul, a slave. A slave. Not to some task. Not to some mission. Not to some objective, some duty that he's been given. No, Paul says, I'm not a slave to carrying out the good news. What does he say? I am a slave to a person. I am a slave of Christ Jesus, the one who saved me, the one who rescued me, the one who healed me, the one who transformed me, the one who cleansed and filled and repurposed my life. I was a murderer. I was a rebel. I was a fool. But God has come and he changed my life through his son. And it wasn't the message about his son. It was his son. He changed me. He called me. He chose me. He commissioned me to go and share him with you, that you too might believe, that you too might be forgiven and transformed and healed, that you too might obey him as both Savior and Lord in your life, bringing glory to his name now and forevermore. The gospel comes from God. Its substance is the Son. Its attestation is the scriptures promised from long ago. Its scope is all the nations, to bring people to the obedience of faith for the glory of his name. Paul says a lot in a few verses, doesn't he? In 1738, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had hit rock bottom. And you know this story, but we're gonna remember it one more time here today. He had just returned from a failed missionary journey to the colony of Georgia in the New World, and he was crushed and dispirited and felt like an abysmal failure, which, well, in many ways he was. And he reluctantly attended a small group meeting on the evening of May 24th on Aldersgate Street in London. And it was there that in this small group meeting, someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. So Luther's sort of introduction or commentary to this book. And it was there. It was there where he heard the message of Romans in a new way. This story about God's promises from long ago being fulfilled in the coming of the Son, who lived and who died and who rose again according to the scriptures for you and for me. That changed his life. He had already been educated. He had already been ordained. He had been serving God in a whole variety of capacities for years. He had already been striving to make God happy, to earn God's favor, to do all the right things, to be a good Christian man. But it was that night that he would record in his journal and said, quote, I felt that God loved me. He said his heart, as he heard this, was strangely warmed. I felt that God loved me. It was no longer something that was in my head, but something that I felt in my heart. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. Listen, for that man, at that point in his life, that changed everything. Because until that point, it was all about what he could do to save himself. if I could just give that much more, if I could just sacrifice that much more, if I could just give up this thing or take on that thing, if I could just work and strive and put forth effort and grit and determination. Let me tell you, John Wesley acted more like a Christian before that moment than you and I probably ever have since we met Jesus. But it was all on the outside. It was all these things out here, the things that are superficial, surface level deep. And he says, I trusted Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That happened because of what was said about the book of Romans. It's not just a fancy letter. It's not just the closest thing we have to a systematic theology from the great apostle Paul. It is the message of God's fulfillment of his promises from long ago in his son. And maybe you've come in this morning, you're tuning in online, maybe you're hitting rock bottom today. And I pray that the good news of Christ, not just about him, but the good news that he is, would strangely warm your heart as well. That you would know that God loves you, even you. That you would come to trust him and him alone for salvation. Yes, Paul talks about obedience, but it's not until after faith. It is faith that works itself out in love and obedience. But it is always faith first. It is not your obedience that saves you. It never could and it never will. It is your faith in Christ alone that saves you. That you would come to know this morning that he has taken away your sins, even your sins. And that he has freed you from the law of sin and death. God's promises may take a long time to be fulfilled by our standards. But oh, when they do, they are so worth the wait. Are you waiting for God today? You can trust in his promises. You can look to him. All of the gospel is contained in him. You turn from him for a second, you give up all of the good news. Don't do that today. If he's speaking to your heart here in a moment, I'm going to invite Jeff and the team up. They're going to come and lead us in a closing song of response. If God is speaking to your heart, if your heart is being strangely warmed from the inside out, if you want some sort of prayer or counsel, if you just want to talk, I'll be right here. I'll be waiting for you. If you want to come and grab me, we'll kneel here together. We'll pray. We'll put our masks on. We may not be super socially distant, but we'll be as safe as we can be in the intimacy of that moment, and I will be happy to work with you through whatever God is speaking to your heart. So I invite you to come after I pray, and as the worship team begins here, let's turn to prayer now. Lord, we recognize this morning, at least I hope we do, I hope that what Paul says in verse 6 hits us home right here, that we here this morning are among those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. That Jesus has died to save us, not just from sin and death, but has saved us to himself, that we can belong to him, that all of our lives can be hidden in you, in him, with him, that he could become not just Savior, but Lord over all of who we are. We only read the introduction to Romans, Lord, but we know this is the totality of his message. It's all about your good news. And he'll take the rest of the chapters to explain it, to work it out, to show the implications. But Lord, we want your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to apply those truths to our heart right now so that we can live lives in you and through you and for you, not for our sake, never for our sake, or for the sake of this church or our denomination, but for the sake of the glory of your name. Lord, work in us today that the nations would see your greatness and give you the glory that you are due. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.